Well, good morning. I want to begin by wishing each of you a happy Easter or Resurrection Day, or simply as the scripture refers to it, I do wish you a happy Lord's Day. This is the day that God has set aside that we might worship our risen and victorious Savior each and every week until He comes again. Well, this morning on this particular Lord's Day, the calendar says, as I've already noted, that today is Easter. And although I'm not bound by the calendar to preach what some might call an Easter sermon, I do think because our minds are, in God's providence, already turned towards the subject of resurrection, that it would be wise to consider that subject once again from God's holy word. And so with that in mind, I do invite you to take a copy of the scripture and turn with me to John's gospel and find the 11th chapter. Our text today will be John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And the title of our sermon is The Words of Jesus, I Am the Resurrection and the Life. We'll begin our reading in chapter 11, verse 1. This is God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." With us, the reading of God's holy word, and may his people say, Amen. Amen. Let's go before God and ask for his help as we consider his word this morning. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. For truly your word is nothing less than the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as this passage has reminded us, the resurrection and the life. He is the one that declares of himself that he is the light of the world and that he is the way that leads to eternal life. And so, Father, we are here this morning for the express purpose that we might see Christ and that by seeing him we might believe and so have life in his name. And so I ask as we consider this passage this morning that you would grant us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Father, may your word run forth without hindrance. Give grace to the preacher and to the hearer. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I believe it was the late Benjamin Franklin that once stated, "In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." With tomorrow being the first day of April, many of us have on our minds taxes, although that's not something that we really want to think about. But we know, however, that although taxes are not pleasant to think about, we must think about them. And not only must we think about them, we must also properly prepare for them. Because we know that if we fail to properly prepare for our taxes, it could lead to some very unpleasant consequences. Well, in the same way, death is a certain reality that we must think about and we must properly prepare for. Our passage this morning is a passage that forces us to think about death. My Bible superscription above chapter 11 says, "The death of Lazarus." That's what the passage is dealing with. It's dealing with the certain reality that we all must face, which is the reality of death. Therefore, this passage is extremely relevant to your life. You know, we all want preaching that is applicable to our lives and to the lives of our loved ones and to our families. We don't want sermons that are overly abstract. We want preaching that is practical, something that really gets to what's most important to our day-to-day lives. Well, this passage fits that bill. It does that very thing. Because the truth is, you, like Lazarus, will one day die. God says in his word, "It is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment." But this passage does more than just remind us of the reality that we, like Lazarus, will one day die. It also shows us the only proper way that we might prepare ourselves for that certain reality of death that we all must face. Brothers and sisters, and any visitors that are here this morning, to take a page from Richard Baxter from the 17th century, I want you to know that I'm preaching to you this morning as a dying man. And I'm preaching to you as dying men and women and boys and girls. That is the reality that we live in. And that's something the world doesn't want us to think about. But dear ones, the certain prospect of death hangs over all of our heads. And we all know that to be true. And by saying this, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm simply trying to be faithful and accurate according to the reality of what God's word says. And I'm doing this because I love you. And I know that everyone in this room is going to die. And everyone in this room is going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and therefore I want you to be prepared. In the midst of all the things that take place in the life of a local church and in the context of ministry, if there is one thing that occupies your pastor's minds, it is the knowledge that one day each of you will die and that you must stand before God Almighty. And our great desire above all else is to preach Christ to you, so that by the grace of God, each of you would believe upon Him, and therefore each of you could say truly with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, the passage that we have just read confronts these great matters. So let's jump into our text to see how we might be prepared for that certain reality of death. The first thing we need to do is take a few minutes to look at the context of our passage. Of course, we know that the Gospel of John is quite different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels due to the similarities that are in those books. John is unique in the way that it is laid out and in the particular events and teachings of Jesus that it records. One thing that is very helpful to understand about the Gospel of John is that as you read through the book, you can clearly see two main themes running throughout the book. And I'll call those two main themes the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Now, considering the works of Jesus, many theologians have seen two main parts to the Gospel of John. There are two books, or two volumes, if you will, in the Gospel. The first is chapters 1 through 12, which has been called the Book of Jesus' Signs. And the second being chapters 13 through 21, which has been called the Book of Jesus' Glory. Well, our text this morning falls within the context of that first book, the Book of Jesus' Signs. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John contain seven signs, or seven miraculous works, which are done by the hand of Jesus. And you'll be familiar with these seven signs. The first is recorded for us in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The second sign is recorded for us in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, where Jesus healed the official's son simply by speaking it from afar. And we know that this is the second sign because the text tells us just that. If you're there, you can notice with me in verse 54, it says, "Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did." We see the third sign in John chapter 5, where Jesus heals the paralytic beside the pool of Bethesda. The fourth and the fifth signs are found in John chapter 6, the fourth being Jesus feeding the 5,000 with two fish and five barley loaves. The fifth sign was the account of Jesus walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. The sixth sign is found in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man who has been blind from birth. And then finally, the seventh sign is recorded in our text today, which of course is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. And so the Gospel of John has this theme of signs running throughout it. And so the question is, what is a sign? Well, we all know what a sign is. A sign points to something. If you were to go down to the Huddle House, you don't get out of your car and stand underneath the sign and say, "We're here at the Huddle House." You go into the building because the sign points to something, namely the building. But a sign does more than just point. It also authenticates. When you go to the Huddle House, you know that you're at the Huddle House and not the Waffle House because the sign and the various logos authenticate the reality that the building you're in is the Huddle House and not the Waffle House. And so signs point to something and signs authenticate. When it comes to the Gospels, signs or miracles are meant to point to and authenticate the claims and promises that Jesus Christ made. And that leads us to the second main theme in the Gospel of John, which are the words of Jesus. John has recorded for us seven works or signs of the Christ, but he also records for us seven words that Jesus says concerning himself. These seven words are called the seven I am statements. Again, these will be familiar to you. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In our passage today, in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. And so in the Gospel of John, you have the seven signs or works of Christ, which are meant to authenticate the seven words that Jesus speaks concerning himself. And all of this is meant so that you might believe in Jesus and thus have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book. And we know that this is the purpose of the book because John's gospel actually explicitly tells us that's what the purpose of the book is. If you would, notice with me in John chapter 20 and notice with me verses 30 and 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these seven signs, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book. Jesus did more than just these seven signs, but these signs were written in John's gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Further in this gospel, we see Jesus on more than one occasion calling people to believe upon him and appealing to his works to authenticate his words about himself. We see this in John 10, where the unbelieving Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus, and Jesus says, even though you do not believe me, believe the works I do, so that you may know that I am who I say I am. Again, in John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says to them, believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He is pleading with his disciples to believe his words, and in his great love to them, he says, look at my works. They prove the reality of my words. And so that's the context of the Gospel of John. And it's important that you see that because this is exactly what John 11 is all about. This passage that we've read records for us one of the works or signs of Jesus, that being the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and it records for us the word, one of the words of Jesus where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And throughout the passage, we can clearly see that Jesus' focus is that people would believe in him. Notice this with me very quickly. Verse 15, it says, Jesus says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. John 25, or chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice verse 42. Jesus, in prayer to his Father, says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And so the context of John is that we have the words of Jesus about himself and the works of Jesus which authenticate his words, and both the words and the works of Jesus are working together so that you might believe and thus have eternal life. That's the theological context of John overall, and that's the context of John 11 specifically. Well, with that context in mind, let us dig into the narrative of John 11 to see how this context helps us to answer the original question that we began with, which is how do we properly prepare for the certain reality of death? And I want us to look at this passage under the following four headings. Heading number one is the fear of death. And we'll look at that together from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, the fear of death. Secondly, I want to look at the antidote to the fear of death, which we'll find in John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. Thirdly, we'll look at the Savior's hatred of death in verses 28 through 37. And lastly, we'll look at the Savior's power over death in verses 38 through 44. So first, John 11, verses 1 through 16, we'll look at the fear of death. Well, in this section of the narrative, it begins, as it were, with death in the air. The sisters Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was ill. Now, just as a quick sidebar, it's interesting to me, that it is recorded that they did not identify Lazarus by name in their message to Jesus. But they told Jesus that the one whom he loves is ill in verse 3. And I find that interesting for a couple of reasons. First, this is recorded for us in which gospel? The Gospel of John. And many of you will know that the Apostle John often refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. In fact, he does so on four different occasions in the Gospel of John. So John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, but he also shows that this title was not unique to him. And this leads to my second thought in this brief sidebar. We are reminded by this little detail in John's gospel that every disciple of the Lord Jesus is the one whom he loves. I think this truth is borne out for us with even greater clarity in verse 5. For there it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here's the point. That statement is true of you as well if you are a believer in Christ Jesus. He knows you by name, but he also knows you as the one whom he loves. Jesus loves you, believer. This we know, for the Bible tells us so. But back to the narrative. The messengers come to tell Jesus that the one whom he loves, Lazarus, is very, very sick. And the implication here is that he will die very soon unless some intervention is made. You can sense in this message not only the dire need of Lazarus, but also the deep fear of both Martha and Mary. They were afraid that their brother was going to die. But then we see a very unexpected response from Jesus. Remember, the one who is ill is the one whom Jesus loves. Now, if we were to receive word that one whom we dearly love is sick and death is probable or imminent, that would create in us an immediate desire to drop everything and go to them right away. But what does Jesus do instead? In verse 6, immediately after John tells us that he loved this family, it says he decided to stay 2 days longer in the place that he was. He does the exact opposite of what we would expect one to do if they heard that a loved one was near death. Now, this is important for us to stop and think about for a moment. We learn from this account the truth that sometimes God delays. Sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers immediately in the way that we think we need at that particular moment. And this is such an important thing for you to lay hold of in your Christian life, brothers and sisters. The hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, written by William Cooper, has a line in it that I think helps us to be faithful under the weight of trials in our lives when it seems that God is not bringing us the relief we desire. He says in that hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." The reality was that it was the wisdom and love of Christ for Lazarus, but not only for Lazarus, but for all of his people, that caused him to delay these 2 days, thus allowing Lazarus to die and be dead for 4 days before Jesus would arrive. There are two verses in our passage that make this truth very clear. Verse 4, we see that Jesus says, "This illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And in verse 15, Jesus says, "I am glad that I was not there, so that you, speaking to his disciples, may believe." And so, believer, remember that when you go through trials in this life, no matter what those trials may be, remember, do not judge God by feeble sense in those moments, but trust him for his grace. And know that behind whatever frowning providence you may experience in this life, that for the believer, God hides a smiling face. Dear ones, walk by faith, knowing that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that he will work all things together for your good and for his glory. Now, as we progress in the narrative, Notice the reality that the disciples also feared death. After this two-day delay, Jesus says in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea." Now, notice how the disciples respond. Verse 8, they said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Now, this is a reference back to chapter 10. You can notice chapter 10 if you would, where Jesus said that he and the Father are one. And in verse 31 of that chapter, we read that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy. So Jesus was just about killed by the Jews in Judea just soon before this account. And we read in John chapter 10 that Jesus escaped. They went across the Jordan, and he went to that place where John had been baptizing, and there he remained. He went out basically away from town, away from the danger. Now Jesus is telling his disciples that they are about to go right back into the hornet's nest, as it were. And we get the sense in verse 16 that the disciples understood that going back into Judea might cost them their lives. In that verse, Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, Thomas is not referring here to Lazarus. He's referring to Jesus. He and the disciples were under the impression that they were about to go on a very dangerous mission, a mission that may cost their lives. And thus, I think what we see in Thomas is that they had to work themselves up to have the courage to go. Now, of course, we know that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's simply doing what we should do, even if we're afraid. But they had to work their courage up, because they knew that they were about to go into a very dangerous situation, a situation that may actually cost them their lives. And they were afraid. But we also see in this passage that Jesus gives an encouragement to the disciples in verse 9 by way of a proverbial statement. Notice with me in verse 9. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This proverbial statement simply means that God has fixed the duration of our lives. God has given us all the time that we need to complete our work. You can't add an hour to your life through caution or fear or anxiety. Neither will your life be shortened by the enemy. God has appointed the day of your death. And so let's get on with what God has given us to do, walking in the light of the knowledge that if God be for us, none can stand against us, not even death. But if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If because of the fear of death, you walk in disobedience or walk in the dark, you will stumble and you will lose your life. Now, in the midst of all this, in the context of the narrative, we see that Lazarus, who was reported as ill, has in fact died. Jesus said he had fallen asleep in verse 11, and the disciples misunderstood the metaphor that Jesus was using. And thus, in verse 14, Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died." And so we see that there was much fear of death, both from Lazarus' sisters and from the disciples of Christ. This great enemy of death was hanging over their heads. And in verse 14, we see that the fear of death was met with the reality of death itself. Lazarus has died. I think one of the things that we can learn from this matter-of-fact statement from Christ in the context of this narrative is that despite the fear of death, despite all of our efforts to prolong our lives using caution, not putting ourselves in harm's way when it's unnecessary, seeking help both physically through doctors and medicines and eating right and exercise and all of these other things, and also spiritually through prayer, in the end, we all die. Now, it is right for us to seek to prolong our lives lawfully in accordance with the sixth commandment. This is right for us to do. We ought to do that. But the prolonging of our temporal lives does not address the problem of death. And thus, left to ourselves, we ought to fear death. For death is an enemy that we cannot conquer in our own strength. No amount of healthy living, no amount of medical advancement, no amount of caution, no amount of church attendance or good works of any kind will stop the reality of certain death that you must face. Therefore, the certain and fearful reality of death ought to cause you to look away from yourself and anything that you can do and to look to someone who can and has conquered the enemy, which is death. And so that leads us to the second point in our sermon, which is the antidote to the fear of death. And we'll look at that in verses 17 through 27 of our text. This portion of the narrative begins with Jesus arriving in Bethany and finding that Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Next, we see that Martha goes privately to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, this conversation between Martha and Jesus is one of the most remarkable conversations recorded in the whole of Scripture. The conversation begins in verse 21 with Martha saying something to Jesus in person that she had probably been saying for the past several days, both while Lazarus was sick and after he had died. Verse 21 reads, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now you can imagine Martha and Mary, while they were watching their brother die, saying to one another, "If only Jesus were here, he could heal him, he could save him, he would not have to die." And now that she was standing in front of Jesus, the thought that had been so often on her heart the past several days comes out of her mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We see that Mary says the exact same thing down in verse 32 of the passage. Verse 32, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I'm of the opinion that we should not take this statement made by both Martha and Mary as a rebuke given to Jesus. But rather, I believe we should take this statement as an honest expression of the great grief that they were experiencing. But then we notice something interesting in the next verse. In verse 22, Martha says to Jesus, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I think this statement shows something of what we read in Romans 8, where it says in verse 26, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." It seems as though Martha had this flickering hope that maybe Jesus would still raise her brother from the dead. But her hope was so low that she was unable to ask for what her desire was directly. But it seems that Jesus knew exactly what she was asking. For he replies to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." In effect, Jesus is saying to Martha, "I've heard your request, and I will grant it." But when Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, she misses the point of what Jesus was actually telling her. In verse 24, she replies by saying, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Well, let's pause here and for a moment and think about what we've just seen in verses 22 through 24. First, let's consider once again Martha's statement in verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask God, he will give you." Scholars of the Greek have noted that the Greek word that Martha uses for ask in this verse is not the same word that Jesus uses when he is speaking to his Father. The word that Martha employs, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, is the constant word that is used when an inferior asks something from a superior. Whereas the word that Jesus employs when he uses the Greek word for ask is a different word. For example, in John 14:16, when Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He's using a different word than the one Martha is using in John 11, verse 22. The Greek word Jesus employs when he speaks of himself asking the Father is a word that denotes a special relationship between parties. It's a relationship of equality. And so we can deduce from this that Martha had not yet come to fully understand the relationship that was between Jesus and the Father. And Jesus will address her lack of understanding in verse 25. But before we get to that, let's notice once again Martha's statement in verse 24. She states, after Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, of course, Jesus was referring to the fact that he was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes. But she says, she misunderstands what Jesus says, and she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. J.C. Ryle notes, to my eyes, there is an evident tone of disappointment about Martha's speech. It is though she said, I know, of course, that he will rise again at last, but that is cold comfort. It is a far distant event. I want nearer and better consolation. Matthew Henry, commenting on the same verse, says, see our weakness and folly, that we suffer present sensible things to make a deeper impression upon us, both of grief and joy, than those things which are the object of faith. I know that he will rise again on the last day, and is that not enough? She seems to think not. Thus, by our discontent under present crosses, we greatly undervalue our future hopes and put a slight upon them, as if they were not worth regarding. Brothers and sisters, this is an issue that I see plaguing believers all the time. There is a reason that the Bible consistently reminds us to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. Do you want consolation when you're going through some terrible trial in your life? Well, here is consolation. Your sins are forgiven. Your penalty has been paid. The righteousness of Christ is yours. You've been adopted into the family of God. You presently have a covenant relationship with God whereby He is sanctifying you. And one day, very soon, Christ will make all things new. He will wipe away every tear from your eye, and you will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth with a glorified soul and body. That is your future as a believer. And if that does not bring you consolation, if that does not bring consolation to your heart in the midst of the trials of this life, listen, dear ones, if that does not console you, then you are out of touch with reality. You've been so blinded by this present age to the point that you cannot even see the glories of heaven that await you. Listen, dear ones, do you know why all of those benefits that I just mentioned are enough to bring you consolation? Because all of those benefits only come through union with Jesus Christ. All of these benefits are nothing less than the fruit of knowing Christ by faith. To put it another way, is knowing and being known by Jesus enough to bring you consolation? If not, you may need to ask yourself, what really is the object of my faith? Is it Christ or something else? If we aren't careful, we can fall into the trap of being able to make the right creedal statements concerning the benefits of redemption, and yet lacking the Spirit-wrought joy that comes from simply believing and in and communing with Jesus, who is the source of those benefits. Dear ones, never separate Christ from His benefits. As soon as you do that, the joy of your salvation will quickly wither away. Well, this leads us now to verses 25 and 26, which I think is very clearly the heart of our passage. And it's in these two verses where we see the antidote to the fear of death. Let's read those verses. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Amen. Let's first take the I am statement and think about that together. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Earlier we stated that there were seven such I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, and this is the fifth of those statements. Now, the significance of these statements is somewhat concealed to us apart from further study. First, the significance of the I am statements is rooted in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, Moses asked God, when the people of Israel ask me, what is your name? What should I tell them? God told Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so throughout the Old Testament, this name of God has been revealed to the people of Israel as the covenant name of God. The one true God has entered into covenant with a particular people, and as their God, he covenants to do them good. So the name I am that I am, points us to God's covenant, that he is the covenant God. Secondly, to understand the significance of the I am statements, we must understand something of the nature of God himself. God's name, I am that I am, also points us to the doctrine of God's, and this is a big word, but you'll be okay, it's the doctrine of God's aseity. That is to say that God is ase, which simply is a Latin term that means that God is from himself. God's existence is in and of himself. He is dependent on nothing. Thus, the scriptures will say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's existence, or we might say God's life, is not dependent nor derived from any other thing. For if it was, that other thing would be God. Thus, as John 5:26 will say, God has all life in himself. That's an amazing statement. God has all life in himself. We don't have life from ourselves. Our life is derived from God. But God's life is derived from himself. Thus, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying, I am God. I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God of my people in the context of the covenant of grace. And further, my existence, my life is from myself, and therefore it is dependent on no one. We saw something of the significance of this in our sunrise service. Because the humanity of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus, was in this, what's called the hypostatic union with God the Son, this meant that Jesus' human body could not remain dead. Because God the Son, the self-existent one, the one who has life in himself, cannot die, thus the human nature that he assumed to himself in the miracle of the incarnation cannot stay dead. He must be raised from the dead. Now, what does this mean for us? How does that apply to you? Well, we see the connection in the following phrases that Jesus uses. Verses 25 and 26, he says, in effect, because I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, let's think through those phrases together. So there's two statements, two parallel statements that Jesus makes, and let's look at them individually. The first statement is, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This statement is referring to the reality of bodily resurrection. It is saying that though the body may die, For those that believe, there is coming a day when that self-same body will be raised up to life again. It is saying that physical death does not mean final or permanent death for the believer. Now let's look at the next statement. And it says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So is this statement contradicting the first? No. The first statement is that the death the believer experiences is not a permanent death. It's not what Revelation calls the second death. Death in that first phrase is referring to the separation of body and soul, and it is saying that this death is not permanent for the believer, and at the resurrection the believer will never experience death again, contrary to the unbeliever, who will experience the second death at the resurrection. The second statement that says that the believer shall never die is referring not to physical death or the first death, but rather it is referring to eternal death or the second death. It is saying that at the moment a person believes upon Jesus, they receive eternal life and they will never die. That is, they will never be separated from having covenant communion with God, which is the very definition of life itself. Which is why Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The reason why death is gain is that your soul is freed from sinning. Therefore, when you die, believer, and your soul goes back to God, you will experience eternal and unbroken fellowship with God, for you will never again sin against your God. Truly, death is gain for you. So in summary, verses 25 and 26 teach that for the one who believes, they presently have eternal life, and they will never lose that life. They will never die spiritually. They will never be cut off from God's covenant of grace. And further, although they will experience physical death, this is temporary, and the believer will have both his soul and body reunited together at the resurrection, and he will remain in that glorified state for all eternity. And here's the connection to the I am statement. The reason these glorious promises are true for the believer is that through the instrument of faith or belief, a sinner is united to Christ, whereby you now personally relate to the great I am as your covenant God. And so you see the twofold guarantee of eternal life for you if you are a believer. First, if Christ is in covenant with you, if he is your covenant God, and the covenant that you're in with him is the covenant of grace, and the goal of that covenant is life, that's the reward of the covenant, then you will by necessity receive the reward of eternal life from God. You see that? If you're in covenant with the covenant of God, in the covenant of grace, and the reward of that covenant is life, if you're in union with God in that covenant, you must have life. You can't have death. It's impossible. Secondly, if God is the great I am, and he is, if he is the God who has life from himself, it stands to reason, number one, that he has the power to grant life. And number two, if you are in union with the one who is life, then you must by necessity also have life. For the one who is life cannot have union with one who is dead. Does light have any fellowship with darkness? Indeed, it cannot. Can life have fellowship with death? Indeed, it cannot. Now, I know some of that was some heady theology, but these are the great matters of our faith. These are the truly practical matters that you need to grasp as the people of God. Next, we see Jesus pressing home these truths to the heart of Martha. The statement itself that we've been looking at makes it clear that it is only believers who receive the benefits of resurrection life through union with Christ. But Jesus takes that doctrinal truth and he makes it personal to Martha. Notice the end of verse 26. He says to her, "Do you believe this?" And so what we see is that Jesus is taking Martha from a statement of belief in the creed. Remember back to verse 24? She says she believes in the resurrection. And now he's pressing upon her the necessity that her faith must go beyond simply agreement with the creed, but that she must personally lay hold of the person of Christ by faith. You see, dear ones, it is not belief in a creed or a confession that saves you. You can have all the correct theology in your head and yet still perish in your sin. Jesus has made it clear that the benefits of eternal life are only granted to those who are personally united to Him by faith. A creed will not raise you up on the last day. But Jesus can, and He will, if you would but place your faith in Him. And so, the question before you, congregation, on this Easter morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe in Christ? Everyone in this room is called and commanded and invited to repent of your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do so, the Bible says you shall be saved. Though you die, yet shall you live. And if you live and believe in Him, you shall never die. Well, next we see a remarkable confession of faith from Martha. And I'm not going to comment on this confession other than to say, is this your confession? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So is that your confession? And so in conclusion to this section, the antidote to the fear of death is union with the one who is life himself. As that great hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," says, "One with himself, I cannot die." And so I'll say it again. The antidote to the fear of death is union by faith with our covenant God, who is life himself. Well, we're running short on time, so I'm just going to summarize the last two sections. In verses 28 through 37, we see the Savior's hatred of death. It says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And the meaning behind this statement is somewhat concealed in the English. But the meaning here from the Greek is simply this: Jesus was very angry. He is angry with sin. He's angry with the effects of sin, which is death. Jesus hates death. He calls it the last enemy. Death is not a good thing. Death is not a natural part of life, as sometimes is said at funerals. Death is a destroyer. Death is a thief. Death is a murderer. And Jesus hates it. And he especially hates it in reference to his people. He came to defeat death for his people. And dear ones, you and I, we need a Savior that hates death. And praise God, our Savior does in fact hate death. And therefore, he will have the victory over it. In fact, he has already secured the victory over death. Well, this leads us to our last point this morning, in verses 38 through 44, where we see Jesus' power over death in the sign or the miracle that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'll just jump right to it. Verse 44, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And our passage says that the man who had died came out. That really happened. Dear ones, that really happened. He raised this man from the dead. And we spent a good deal of time this morning dealing with Jesus' word about himself in verse 25, but this sign here, this miraculous work of Jesus, is put here so that we would believe the word of Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. That's why this miracle is recorded for you, so that you might believe what Jesus said back in verses 25 and 26, so that you may have life forever. That's why it's recorded for us here. Dear ones, the word and the work of Jesus has been set forth before you this morning so that you might believe. and that by believing you would have life in his name. Now, I don't have time to go into it this morning. I cut the reading off at verse 44. But if you continue on in the passage in John chapter 11, you'll see that what Jesus did in the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the last straw that stirred up the Jews to go forward with their plan to murder the Christ. And so the greatest work of Jesus that would authenticate his claim to be the I Am, to be the Savior of sinners, was now just a few days away. In a very short time, Jesus would be arrested, tried, convicted on false allegations, and crucified by the hands of lawless men. And his death ultimately would be the death of death. For he fully satisfied the wrath of God in paying the full penalty for the law of God that we have broken. And 3 days later, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was authenticated. Romans 1 says that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ authenticates his claim that he is the resurrection and the life. Therefore, whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. Do you believe this? If you would be properly prepared for death, you must believe this. Come to Christ today. Be united to him by faith, for he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, your word that has revealed to us the word about yourself, that you are the resurrection and the life, and your word that has revealed to us this miraculous work whereby you raised Lazarus from the dead, which was given so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him we might have life in his name. Father, my prayer is that you would make your word effectual this morning, and that everyone in this room would believe to the saving of their souls, and this to the glory of Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. This time, if you would please stand. And let's worship our risen